camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belongs to our father he's made all this wealth. And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called for Rachel and Leah, and said to them, I see your father's attitude is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me, and you know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. Turn to verse 14. Rachel and Leah chime in. Do we still have any portion or inheritance of our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners, for he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price? Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Then Jacob arose, put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. And when Laban had gone to shear his flock, Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. Now skip to verse 26. Laban finds out, chases Jacob, catches the caravan, and it says, Laban said to Jacob, what have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me? You did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre. You think Jacob's upset that he didn't get to throw, I mean, Laban's upset he didn't get to throw a party for the kids. You didn't let me kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. And now you have indeed gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. Why did you steal my God? Jacob said, because I was afraid lest you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your God shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the God. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and Leah's tent and the tent of the maids. And he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban fell through all the tent but did not find them. And she said, Rachel said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched but did not find the household idols. Down to verse 43. Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are mine, the children are mine, the flocks are mine, all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar and said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. And they called that place, verse 49, Mizpah. For he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no man is with me, see, God is witness between you and me. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap. And behold, the pillar which I have set between you and me, it's a witness that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap of this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of you, their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. And they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place, and may God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. Amen. You may be seated, please. We live in a day in which we treasure reality. Who doesn't want reality? We want things to be real. There's much discussion about the advent of reality TV, isn't there? We want churches to be real. we're not so enamored with the plastic. Everybody gets dressed up. Everybody fights all the way to church. Everybody gets out of the car with smiles on their faces. Everybody walks in and says, how are you? Fine, 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 fine. Everybody's fine. And we smile, praise the Lord, get in the car, fight on the way home. We don't want plastic churches. We want the real thing. We want preachers to be real. We don't want preachers to stand up and say, my wife and my marriage is just like this. We just love each other all the time. We want preachers who will admit that marriage is hard and parenting is hard and that they didn't write the book on how to be a Christian and that they struggle and they sin and they fail. We want real. I've been reading resumes lately. If you've spent much time reading resumes, it's sometimes hard not to laugh when you read people's resumes. So grand is their description of themselves. You know, I have cured AIDS. I have cured body odor. I have cured, you know, there's nothing that some people haven't yet accomplished in their life. I have a red S on my chest. I, you know, can jump tall buildings in a single bound. And you read these resumes as they just extol their experience and their virtues and everything they've done. And finally, you throw it on your desk and if you're in the group, you might say, this person needs to get real. This person needs to get real. You know, a great lesson in reality, you want to get real, then plunge into the Bible. The Bible confronts us starkly with reality. If you have the idea that the Bible is a book of ethereal, otherworldly, angelic lessons and teachings that sort of lift you to a higher point. Well, you haven't read it. You certainly haven't read the book of Genesis. You get into the book of Genesis and we've got, you know, tragedy and we've got bravery and we've got death and rape and adultery and dismemberment. And, you know, you just, it's so earthy and so gritty and you follow the story of Jacob and we've got two brothers fighting in the womb and we've got trickery and fooling blind old dad and mother conniving and family warfare and brother wants to kill brother and they flee and you get married and the wrong woman's in your tent and you've got one wife can have, you know, one wife is barren and the other wife can't stop having children and the wives hate each other and father-in-law wants to kill son-in-law and it's just real. It just reeks. I mean, in this passage, there's more than you ever wanted to know about how to breed rams and goats and sheep and this passage even trips over into the ethereal subject of women's menstruation. Ooh, you know, we don't want to know that. We're in church. And so you look at all this and you say, why all this? And you get the idea that God says, I'm going to introduce myself to you really. This isn't a philosophy class. This isn't a class on religion. I am going to reveal myself in the nitty-gritty of life. What's clear in the book of Genesis is that God wants himself known. He intends to make himself known to his people. Now, we have a proclivity to want to shape God after our own image, a God that we can manipulate, a God that we like, but God doesn't intend to allow that in this book. We're going to be confronted with the real God. In fact, probably more in next week's sermon as we continue Jacob's story, we're going to come to a point where Jacob can say, you know, I met the real God. Jacob knows about God. Next week, Jacob's going to be able to say, I met God face to face. God busted into my life and introduced himself to me, rather rudely. Jacob can say, I did business with the real God. Now I want to ask this morning, you want to know the real God? I think you do. Why would you be here? Why would we go through this? We don't want the cliches of church. We don't want the you know, we don't want to mess around. Well,
first look, there's a little side of us that does, because the real God's staring. Because the real God's God. But all in all, you know what? We want to know Him. We want to meet Him. We want to deal with the real God. I was watching a Winter Olympics this week, and some poor U.S. skier in one of the slalom races, she missed the gate. Maybe you saw that she fell. She missed the fell, slid past the gate. So she stands up, you know, usually just kind of slink off the course. Well, she edges in her skis back up the mountain, you know, and it's just an interminable amount of time. She slowly edges back up the mountain so she can get back through the gate and finish the course. Well, I mean, by the time she finishes, she is so far behind. I mean, she is historically, she may as well start the next race from Nagano. You know, she is, and but the best part is, she comes down then, and the crowd is sort of muted, you know, and the poor thing, she's embarrassed and she's crestfallen. But there at the finish line is her mother. Oh, oh, oh! She's jumping up and down. Oh, you're awesome! Oh, you're great! Oh, you're, you know, she skis up to her mother and she's just, you know, it's Olympics and she didn't do it. Her mother, oh! And right on camera, her mother says to her, "Oh, honey, you can make it up in the next race." And the girl's head sort of tilts. And she looks at her mother and she says, "Mom, I'm 17 seconds behind." You know, we don't want the plastic picture of God. We don't want plastic church. You know what I'm talking about? When something rotten happens to you and church people gather around and say, "Oh, it'll be okay." No, it's not okay, and it won't be okay, and it'll hurt for your whole life. Don't give me your cliches. Don't give me your religion. Don't give me your spirituality. I want the God who cries. I want the God who weeps. I want the God who bleeds. I want the God who yells. I want the God who kicks over tables in the temple. I want the God who gets mad. I want the real God. Because when you're dealing with divorce, and when you're dealing with cancer, when you're dealing with teenagers, and you're dealing with your own proclivity to sin, and you're dealing with addiction, you know what? The plastic God's worthless. Only the real God will do. He's introduced Himself. He intends to make Himself known. Let's find Him in Genesis 30 and 31. Take your sermon outline. The first thing I want you to see is that this real God is passionate. He's passionate about His covenant. That's a little different than what your outline says. He's passionate about His covenant. He's passionate about His covenant children. The Bible tells us that Jacob left Canaan with nothing. After 14 years, he's married, he has children, but he still has no possessions. He goes to Laban, and he says, "Let me go." And Laban says something fascinating. Laban is a profane, ungodly man. But he said, "God is with you, Jacob. And because God is with you, when you're with me, it works out well for me." A powerful insight, really, for somebody who doesn't know God. But, you know, whoever your God is, He's with you, and so I want you with me. And so he says, "Name your price, name your wages." Jacob says, "Forget wages, let's do this. Give me all the speckled, all the spotted lambs and goats and all the black ones." And they make this arrangement. Laban agrees to it, and yet Laban's still conniving. Laban takes all those animals that are Jacob's and puts his sons over Jacob's animals. And then he takes his flock and puts Jacob over them, and he separates the two by a 3 days journey. He still intends to cheat his son-in-law. The Bible tells us that, however, 6 years go by and Jacob is incredibly wealthy. His wealth engenders hostility from Laban and Laban's sons. And so God comes to Jacob and says, "It's time to go home. It's time to leave." So Jacob sees that his wives are game for that. He gathers Rachel and Leah, and they can't stand their father. Look at chapter 31. It's about verse 15 or so that they say,
Our father sold us like property. Our father has treated us like one of his possessions. The dowry that he owed you is our bridal price. He has never paid. We're with you. And so they depart, except for as they're departing, Laban is off shearing animals. Rachel runs into his tent and steals the household idols. They make their way in a great caravan. They have 300 miles to cover back to Canaan. And when, of course, Laban finds out that they've left, he pursues them. With what intent? Well, he's going to kill Jacob. So understand Jacob's predicament. At home, back in the promised land, is who? Esau, who wants to do what? Kill him. On the other side is his father-in-law. Some of you all have in-law problems, right? His father-in-law wants to kill him, and he's trapped right between the two of them. He's headed on his way, and yet, as Laban catches the caravan, God comes to Laban and says what? Don't touch him. Now, here's the question. What's the import of this whole tale, this whole account, this whole narrative? It's this. Note the covenant fidelity of our God. You want to know the real God? He's a God who gives his word, and he keeps his word. He has made a covenant, and he keeps that covenant. Jacob left the promised land with nothing. 20 years later, he's going back. He's going back with wives. He's going back with many sons. He is going back with many servants and many animals and lots of wealth. And on top of all that, he's got the protection of God who stands between him and his sworn enemy. Why does God love Jacob? I mean, why has Jacob prospered so? Is Jacob prospered because he's really great with animals? And matter of fact, you can read further in this passage about Jacob's breeding techniques, and almost anybody who reads that would say what Jacob practiced was basically sort of old wives' tales. It isn't Jacob's animal husbandry. Well, is it that Jacob is just shrewd? He's a shrewd manager. He's really a wise man. So he's been frugal and he's saved up over 20 years. Is that why he has so much? No. Is it because Jacob's such a cheat and his scam has worked and he's getting away with, I don't think so. Is Jacob got so much because he's so godly? Because he's just so good. And in fact, in the 20 years that Jacob is in Aram, there is no mention in the Bible of Jacob ever praying, of Jacob ever worshiping, of Jacob ever having any dealings with God. So why does Jacob prosper? Look at verse 5 of chapter 31, because God is with him. God loves faithless Jacob. Jacob doesn't earn it. Jacob doesn't merit it. Jacob's not worthy of it. God's covenant, God promised Abraham. God says, I will be with you. I will be with your children after you. I've sworn to it. The only reason Jacob even gets away with his life is the protection of God. Why does God protect Jacob? Why does God bless Jacob? Why does God love Jacob? Why is God with Jacob? Grace, mercy, covenant fidelity. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says to Moses, the Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples. You are the fewest of all the peoples. Why does God love Israel, he says to Moses? Because you are so impressive, you are so mighty, you are so spiritual, you are so distinct. No, you had nothing. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out with his mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations. And who's the real God? He's a God who picks strange friends.
He picks murderers and thieves and swindlers to be his children. And then when they are rotten, he is still good to them and faithful to them, even when they are faithless. While we were yet sinners, Paul writes what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. What happens when God starts to become real to us? When God starts to become real to us is when we begin to realize that we are Jacob. I got an email this morning. An email to a man who was here last night. He said, last night in the middle of the service, I realized I'm Jacob. I am rotten to the core. He said, I've spent my life trying to be Jesus. And I never did very well, he wrote. I wasn't doing very well. The truth is that this is who I am. I am one who does not deserve your mercy, your grace, your kindness, or your goodness, but I receive it. Why do I receive it? Because I am the object of your covenant promise to Abraham and ultimately to your son who sets his love on me. When God begins to become real to us, when we realize that though we have no virtue, he's committed to us, he's loyal to us, he's faithful to us, we matter to him. I mean, when you honestly begin to flesh out in your life that you haven't read your Bible that day, you haven't been kind to your spouse, you've thought mostly of yourself, you've been anxious and worried, and yet God, in the midst of that day, is working for your good. He is loyal to you. He is faithful to his promises. He will use trouble and adversity. He will use blessing. He will use whatever it takes to advance you in your godliness. He is committed to you. He does not pull away from you. He does not withdraw his love from you. That you are a Jacob. And you can run from him, but he will never run from you. And he will not withdraw his protection, his provision, his care from you. When you begin to believe that and own that, that you matter to God. He knows your name. He doesn't love the world. He doesn't love his church. He doesn't love these amorphous masses of people. He knows you. He knows what kept you awake last night. He really does. You know, when you're trying to prepare a sermon and you're trying to fill your mind with big thoughts, it's good to read theologians. This week I was reading a little Dennis Rodman. And Dennis Rodman said, if there is a supreme being, he, she, it, whatever it is, has a hell of a lot more to worry about than my stupid problems. Common thought. The psalmist even wondered, when I consider the heavens, I think, what is man that you're mindful of him? But God who created, I mean, look at those, who hasn't stood outside and looked at the stars and said, how big am I? I'm nothing. And yet the vast and mighty and awesome and majestic God says, your name is written on the palms of my hand. Nobody has to remind me who you are. Nobody, them. No. God knows. He knows the state of your home. He knows the state of your marriage. He knows what frustrates you. He knows what breaks your heart. There was a movie a couple years ago. It was called Patch Adams. Hunter Adams. Robin Williams plays the character. Many of you saw it. And here's a man who was very frustrated at the delivery system of modern medicine. And there's one scene in the movie in which he decides, as a beginning medical student, he's going to impersonate the doctor and students, third year, advanced students, as they make their rounds through the hospital. So he gets the white lab coat, he kind of joins the contingent as they're walking along, and the teaching physician approaches a young woman. She's got sores, open sores on her feet and on her legs. And the doctor says, here we have a juvenile onset diabetic with poor circulation, diabetic ulcers with lymphedema and evidence of gangrene. Any questions? All the students huddled around. One asked, any osteomyelitis? Not apparent, not definitive, though. Another student asked, what's the appropriate treatment? Stabilize the blood sugar, consider antibiotics, and perhaps amputation. It's at that moment that the girl, the teenager, is cringing. And the doctor says, any more questions? They're ready to move on. And Patch Adams raises his hand and says, yeah, one question. What's her name? What's her name? And the physician hasn't a clue who this woman is. He scrambles in the charts to try to discover. Finally, he says, Marjorie. Oh, okay. You know, you could be under the deluge of difficulty and struggle. You could be so busy in your life that maybe you haven't stopped to consider this, that you matter to God. As you begin to appropriate that in your unworthiness, God chooses, because of his covenant fidelity, to be with you, then that God starts to become real in your life. I love the story of the true story I read this week, a man who was kayaking off the island of Worth in the southern part of England. He was a professor at Cambridge University, and he capsized and got in a very treacherous situation and wasn't faring very well. And in fear for his life, he took his cell phone and dialed his father. His father answered the phone. His father was in Dubai, 3,500 miles away. In the British military, he was training soldiers there. And his father called the Coast Guard, was passed through the Coast Guard station that was 1 mile away from his son. And they sent out a helicopter, and he was rescued. He was rescued 12 minutes after he made the phone call. If an earthly father can look after his son like that, from so far away, you know what it's like to have the power and the intensity and the resources and the love and the mercy and the grace and the covenant fidelity of the Creator God marshaled to care for his children. He loved Jacob. He was with Jacob. He cared for Jacob. Though Jacob was faithless, so he cares for you. As you begin to believe that, you'll say, wow, God's becoming real to me. Second, I want you to note that God, the real God, is passionate about his glory. And you may think, what does this mean that God's passionate about his glory? What I want you to see is that a God who is passionate about his glory and a God who is passionate about his children is to say exactly the same thing. As his children know him, love him, and enjoy him, God is glorified. As God is glorified, his children farewell. We've basically said the same thing. But I want you to see in this passage a very interesting thing. The household idols have stolen. Why did Rachel steal her father's idol? We don't know the answer to that question. Perhaps they believed they had to do with fertility. She'd only had one child with some difficulty. She wanted more. Perhaps scholars think that they had to do with inheritance. If you had the household gods, you had a leg up on inheriting. Perhaps they had to do with divination, and she would get some use out of them in discerning. Perhaps they were just valuable, and she was pilfering what she could on the way out of town, and she grabbed the idol. But when Laban comes and searches for the idols, you remember what happened? The Bible always has the suspense, and here we picture Laban, angry, why'd you take the idols? And the Bible tells us Jacob is clueless. Whoever has the idols, you're free to kill them. We know Rachel, his beloved, has the idols. So you picture Laban, he goes through Leah's tent, he goes through the tents of the maids, he goes through Jacob's tent. Of course, the good storyteller tells us that last of all, he goes in Rachel's tent. And, oh no, could have found the idol. Searches in Rachel's tent, And then the narrator tells us, after he's already out of Rachel's tent, the narrator will tell us what? He's sitting on them. They're in the camel saddle. And then he spots the saddle and the storage bags on the camel, and he begins to walk towards the camel, and everybody's and then Rachel says, my lord, you will of course excuse me from getting off the camel because it's my time of the month. And Laban's also glad. Stay right there, that's cool.
give me, and yeah, we ask ourselves, why would the Bible have such crass details? And so let's not miss the lesson. God loves to poke fun at idolatry. He loves to expose the idiocy of trying to find life in this world in any other way other than turning to Him. In the Bible, who's this book written to, by the way? Who writes this book? Moses. Who's he write it to? He writes it to the Israelites, right? And in the Jewish law, what did they think of a woman? How was anything regarded that came in contact with a woman who was menstruating? It was considered to be what? Unclean. Ceremonially unclean. And so do you understand how God is saying here, these idols are nothing. They're impotent. These idols have to be carried. These idols have to be hidden. I mean, what kind of God is it that you have to carry? If you're going to have a God, you want a God who carries you. You don't want a God who you have to carry around with you. And not only that, we store this God in the most unsanitary place in the most, he's sitting on them. This is the tenor of God's word throughout, mocking. Remember when Elijah's on the mountain fighting the priests of Baal, and they're calling Baal to come down and consume the sacrifice, and Baal won't come, and they're calling down fire, and they're cutting themselves, and they're screaming. You remember Elijah's over there, and he says, what? Where is he? Is he taking a nap? Is he detained? Is he away on a trip? Is he in the bathroom? Now, I tell you, when I said that at the first service, there was a little kid, and he laughed his head off. Which is exactly the point. This is what God, as the Israelites, would read this to their children. They would just laugh at the mockery of those who would put their trust and their faith in inanimate objects and anything but the living God. Remember when the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant, is stolen by the Philistines, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple to Dagon. What happens to Dagon the next day? Dagon fell over. Well, we've got to go in and put God back up. You know, they go in, they put Dagon back up, and they come in the next morning, and his head's cut off, and his hands are cut off, you know. And God takes delight all throughout his word in mocking the practice of idolatry. Because this God, who is the real God, he is jealous, he is passionate for his glory. When people play footsie with his wife, he doesn't just sit there idly by. He exposes them. He strips them naked. He shames them because the passion of God is for his glory. When they came to Jesus, said, how do we pray? What kind of things should we pray about? What did Jesus say? The very first object of your prayer ought to be, hallowed be thy name. Thy name is to be worshipped and honored and praised before the people. What the Bible forces on us is a theological Copernican revolution. You know, the Polish astronomer Copernicus got onto something. He said, I think we've got it backwards. I think we have it all wrong. We think that everything revolves around us, that we're the center of the universe. And the stars and the sun revolves around us. He said, but it's not so. Everything revolves around the sun. We're not the center. The Bible, a long time before Copernicus, told us that, didn't it? It's not about us. It's not about man. We don't go to find a God who serves us. We go to serve God. And when we make ourselves of no account for his glory, we find ourselves alive. The real God is a God that you serve. He's not your boy who's available to cater to your every whim and need. He's a God you throw your life at his feet. When you die for him, you live. He's passionate for his glory. He's passionate that his children taste his glory, see his glory. Because when they do, they live. John Piper wrote, God is mightily honored when people know that they will die of hunger and thirst unless they have God. Nothing makes God more supreme and more central in worship than when a people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money, not prestige, not leisure or family or job or health or sports or toys or friends, nothing is going to bring satisfaction to their sinful, guilty, aching hearts but God. This conviction breeds the people who go hard after God on Sunday morning. They are not confused about why they are in a worship service. They do not view songs and prayers and sermons as mere traditions or mere duties. They see them as means of getting to God, or God getting to them, so that He might give them more of Himself. You know what happens when people suffer the loss of things they treasure? When a house burns down and all their antiques and all their knickknacks and all their collectibles and all the things that they cherish, they're all gone. What do they say on that day often? They're Christians. What do they say? You know what? That was a horrible event in my life, but that was the day that what? That was the day that God became real to me. Excuse me. Often you hear people going through a divorce or something, and they'll say, it was the most painful, searing agony of the soul. But, you know, in that whole experience, God became real like never before. What a God. He stripped away our idols to give us Himself. And third, I want you to see in closing, as we come to the table, that this is the real God is passionate for reconciliation. Passionate for reconciliation. Laban hates Jacob. Jacob hates Laban. When they get together, they make a covenant with one another. They pledge not to harm each other. There is a sacrifice that is made. There is an oath of malediction. You remember the oath in the Bible? It says, may God watch between me and thee while we are absent, one from the other. I used to preach in Utica, Mississippi, when I was in school. And after the end of every service, everybody in the church would hold hands and they would all say that. May God watch between me and thee while we are absent from one another. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? God watch over you and me and we'll all go back together next week. The problem is, that's not how Laban and Jacob meant it. This was an oath of, you are a cheat and a liar and a thief, and I can't watch you all the time, so I'm going to have to trust God to watch you, but the first time you step out of line, He's going to nail you. Let's swear to it. And they set up a boundary, and they set up a pillar, and they said, you may not cross this line. And the other one said, well, you can't cross the line on my side. You see, they were enemies. And they needed a covenant to be reconciled. And when the animal died, something had to die, because without the shedding of blood, there is no reconciliation. Then they sat down, and they had a meal together. They sealed the whole thing with a meal. The Bible tells us that there's a Father who came after us. Though we were running away from Him, He came after us and He said, I want to be reconciled with you. It's a Father who loves reconciliation. One woman in the church was telling about her 4 or 5-year-old son and how she had absolutely blown up before her children and just lost it. And then that night she had to go to her little toddlers and say, Mommy was bad. Mommy blew it. Mommy sinned. Will you forgive Mommy? And this little 5-year-old, you know, such a heart for his mother, he said, Mommy, I forgive you. He said, 2 times I forgive you. You know, 2 times. And then just to put the ultimate emphasis, he said, Mommy, even when I'm an old man, I forgive you. Precious. Precious. This is the heart of God who says, I've captured you. I've caught you. Let's make covenant. But there's alienation between you and I. You've run from me. And so there has to be a sacrifice. Only our Father says the sacrifice will be His own Son. And when Jesus sheds His own blood, He does not give a curse of malediction. It's a blessing. Turn to, you know, not now, but look in John 17 sometimes, the prayer that Jesus prays as He's at the Last Supper with His beloved disciples, and He says to them, what? I am that sacrifice. And He prays to the Father, and He says, Father, I am about to leave these men. I love these men. Will you watch over them while we are absent, one from the other?
Will you watch them? Will you keep them, Father? And when it's done, God says, there's a sacrifice made. There's a covenant cut. Let's seal the deal with a meal. I want my kids to gather around and have dinner with me. You say, you know, Pastor, I am a Jacob, and I struggle to believe that God loves me. Then come to the table and taste the bread and the juice. These are elements that are so real. You want to really meet the real God, then come sit across the table from Him, face to face. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Invite the elders and deacons to begin, assemble and come forward and hear those very words, would you, as we prepare our hearts. On the night of His arrest, Jesus took bread, and after blessing, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when He had taken a cup, He gave thanks, and He said, drink from this cup, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Bible says they sang together, and then they went out for Jesus to be arrested and to die. Who's invited to this table? You have to be a Jacob to come. You have to realize you're not worthy. Sometimes when you go out to...
This is the Church of Jesus. It has mature people, it has struggling people, it has everything. But you must say, I have no hope in this world. I have no righteousness of my own. I need the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. I profess faith in Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. So these questions are asked to people who want to join the church. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without any hope except His mercy? Okay? And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Okay? That's what you have to be a member here. Number one, profession of faith. Got that? Now, what does it say? Does it say expectations down the bottom there? Now, that means you're going to be involved in reading your Bible and worshiping weekly because you're a Christian. You're going to be learning, just like we talked about. That's what a healthy community of believers does. They worship together. They learn together. You profess to belong to Jesus, okay? Not by any merit of your own, but all by His mercy and kindness to you. Okay? So what's it take to be a member of our church? What's the first P? Profession. All right. Second, or in your manual B, it's participation. You promise to participate in the church. So you don't only profess, but you're also going to weigh in and be a part of the family, right? Somebody who says, I'm in the Smith family, but I don't live with any of the Smiths, I don't have a right to talk to you, visit, see, ever, any of the Smiths. That's not the way it works in God's family. If you're in the family, you're in the family. Okay? So I'm going to participate. So every member do you promise, every person joining the church, to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. That's a good phrase. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And that's going to be different for every person, right? Somebody who's got who's 48, their kids are out of the house, is early retirement, independently wealthy, you know, may have tremendous time and money and opportunity to serve compared to somebody who has 7 kids, you know, to take care of. Everybody's life situation is different. Somebody's caring for 2 parents with Alzheimer's, who live out of town, you know, Well, they, you know, there may be a year that we don't see them a whole lot around here. Not because they don't care. It's not because they're not committed. They just, that's what the hand they're dealt with then to deal with, right? Somebody working at Florida Power, and they're in a small group, and they're teaching a Sunday school class, and bingo, they have what's called outages out there. I think they just go out there and play cards and stuff. But anyway, they have an outage. And so all of a sudden, you know, 3 months, and they might work 6 days a week, 12 hours a day, and their families don't even know who they are. And so we're not going to see them as much. So to the best of your ability, we understand that people's life circumstances are varied. So to be a member, you've got to profess faith, and you've got to commit to participation. Now, what does that mean? Okay? What does it say? Practical expectations. That means you're going to bring and include new people. It means that being in a small group is something you're going to do if at all possible. We call those life groups in our church. Being in a life group is of huge importance. And we tell folks in our church that if you come on Sundays, that's great. But guess what? On Sundays, it's pretty anonymous. You can get in and out, and you know, whoever you sit by, they may not know you or anything. But where church, in a sense, really happens is in these small groups. Because in these small groups, what happens? Learning. Fellowship, you know, ministry, all these things we talk about. Everybody there knows you. Everybody knows how you're doing. Everybody's available to pray for you. That's where people need pastoral care. They need encouragement. They need prayer. Their child's not doing well. Their finances are in the tank, whatever. It's their life group that rallies around to help them. Most, you know, what Seven Rivers is 40 churches. Or maybe 50 or 60 churches, these little churches that all meet for kind of this mass gathering of churches on weekends, you know, which is really a wonderful system. Because there's something about the small group that's awesome. Everybody gets to participate, everybody gets to learn, and everybody's known on their own. And yet, guess what? You know, if you have a church of 20, there's a whole lot of stuff you can't afford to do. And there are a lot of gifts that won't be represented in your group. You put a bunch of churches of 20 together, and you've got something. You've got a church that might be powerful enough to have a Christian school and to have a music ministry and a youth ministry and all kinds of other amenities that bless the whole fellowship. All right, so to be a member, you got to profess faith in Jesus alone. And secondly, you've got to participate. And part of that participation involves stewardship. So let's talk about that. You with me? Stewardship. What is stewardship? All the way to the bottom of page 32. Okay? What's stewardship? Well, when you talk about stewardship, if you're kind of seasoned in church, you say, he's going to talk about money. I've been waiting for the other shoe to fall this whole class. This is one of the most life-changing places of growth, I believe,